So after this, we're going on vacation. Well, not you. Me and three others are going on vacation. And I thought we'd talk about something really light before we go on vacation, because who wants to, you know, stir things up and throw grenades when that's getting ready to happen? So I figure we talk about politics today, because nobody gets upset with politics. Last week we talked about went through some questions that you and I had about God, and I hope that was helpful for everyone. Maybe not in answering the question that you had, because there were plenty of questions I didn't get to, but maybe helping you answer a question that somebody asks you in the future, and just having a way to explain it or you know in what direction to go now. This week, since Wednesday is the 4th of July, I thought we'd spend some time talking about our country, faith, and politics. Those three seem to be entwined, hopelessly, in some ways. So, maybe this is a good way to explain it. People are tribal animals. We all want to belong to something. Some are content with family. Others find their identity in sports teams or clubs like the Boy Scouts, the military, and on and on. Some identify themselves by their political ideology or their political party. My dad taught me many things, and just about all of them good. The only thing my father ever did to me that I look back now and wish he hadn't done was that he taught me to pay attention to politics. Because there are few things more aggravating than listening to a politician. The only thing more aggravating than listening to one politician is listening to two of them. And most likely, I think, Jesus felt the same way. The Pharisees were politicians. They were constantly coming after him. And since that time, there has always been tension between the church and government, no matter where that government came from. For many years, it seemed like a pendulum swinging. It would swing one way, and the church was using the government. And then it swings the other way, and the government's using the church. And not sure that it has ever happened that there has been a time where there's been an equal balance between the two. Rarely has the government and the church worked together for good. A government is more about power and control and order, and that's not what the church is supposed to be about. Jesus realized this and taught that there had to be a balance. You see this best expressed in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. In this passage, Jesus, his critics, tried to make him look bad by asking what seemed like a simple question. They just asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But it was a trick question. Either answer gets him in trouble. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, he would be at odds with the Roman authorities. He could be arrested for being a subversive leader, which is kind of what the Pharisees wanted. And if he favored the tax, he would alienate most of his Jewish audience, who just hated being under Roman rule and despised Caesar's poll taxes. Some privately argued that since Caesar called himself a god, it was idol worship to use the money or to pay any tax to Rome. So they challenged Jesus and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Matthew 22, 18 through 22 reads, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose picture is on the coin, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus was saying, you've got Roman coins in your pocket. You're using the Roman monetary system. You travel on Roman roads. You're enjoying Roman protection from other invaders. So give Caesar his due, but remember, God comes first. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Now, in silencing his critics, Jesus taught an important truth about the appropriate balance between church and state. Christians, you and I each have a dual citizenship, one in heaven and one here on earth. While our primary allegiance is to our Creator, we are to be good citizens of the state, even if we don't really agree with everything that the government does. The Bible commands us to respect our elected officials, obey the law of the land, pay the taxes we owe, and pray for those in authority. Now, you and I would all agree that each one of those is difficult depending on who's in office, because those are things we don't want to do for certain people or certain laws or administrations. So what's funny is this is the when I passed out the thing, the questions, asking for questions, this is the subject that got the least amount of questions, which I think is good. I mean, I think that's a good thing. I think we have the right perspective here. So it seems like there's not a whole lot in your handouts, but I just had so much to work with. So, and I wanted to make it short so I could get out of here. So anyway, one of the questions that was asked was, how much should the church get involved in political issues? And this we could fill with like an hour and a half sermon, but that's not happened. Good Christian people disagree on this. Some say the church should never be involved in any political issue. Our hope is not in a political party, it's in Christ. And the church should stay focused on its primary mission, which is winning people to Christ. When we align ourselves with a political issue, we automatically, from the start, alienate half the people that we're trying to reach. This camp believes it's okay for individual Christians to be involved, but the church as a whole should never take a stand or a position on a political issue, and preachers shouldn't speak out about them at all. They point out that when the Apostle Paul went to the wicked city of Corinth, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't trying to impact a government. He wasn't trying to stump for a political issue. All he was worried about was people's salvation and sharing the gospel with them. Others disagree with this approach. They insist our nation exists because Christian people gave their lives to establish a nation under God. William Bradford, when people got on the Mayflower and set sail for the New World, he called the place they were going and what they were trying to establish the shining city on the hill, that it would be a beacon of light for the world. They were escaping religious persecution and just persecution of individuals, period. If Christians don't get in, this party believes, if Christians don't get involved in major political issues, then we turn the nation over to secularists who have no respect for God, and we lose our moral base, and the nation eventually collapses from internal decay. They point out that John the Baptist spoke out against Herod for living with a woman who was not his wife. John was so outspoken against this politician that he wound up being executed for his stand. Romans, in the same way, Romans 13 says that we're to honor the government and be good citizens. In America, the people are the government. Therefore, we should be actively involved. As a church, the struggle is to find a balance. I mean, we want to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. And historically, the Friends Church has been fairly active in politics, sometimes to our detriment. There's a branch of the Friends Church that has gone so far that way that they're no longer theistic. They don't even acknowledge a belief in God. But historically, Friends have been active in politics and the social good. Slavery is a perfect example, but also the reform of the prison system in the 17th and 18th centuries was led by Friends. We want to be involved where political issues intersect with social or spiritual concerns. So let's say a law was proposed that made it illegal to speak about Jesus Christ, at least in public. Just like there's an anti-smoking law, there's an anti-Jesus law. If the church campaigned against that law, would it be mixing politics and religion? Of course not, because politics is encroached on religion. When Peter and John were commanded not to speak any more in public about Jesus, they responded, "We have to obey God, not men." God comes before Caesar. The church has to get involved in those issues that are spiritual issues. We're to be the salt of the earth and a light to the world. We can't let the state define what is right and wrong. The state has no conscience. Mobs have no conscience. That's the role of the church. That's a role pastors and church leaders of the past took seriously. There's a series of books entitled Political Sermons of the American Founding Era. And I don't have my copies here, but it's a two-volume set. It runs about 1,800 pages. And it contains sermons preached on political issues during the Revolutionary War era. There's sermons in there from famous preachers on political issues during the Revolutionary War. Stuff that I wouldn't even get close to talking about. Preachers today wouldn't go anywhere near talking about is what was preached in the churches then. Throughout the history of America, the church has been involved in political issues, from the morality of the Revolutionary War to child labor laws to prohibition to civil rights. For the church to say nothing about spiritual issues would be cowardly and unfaithful. The church should be involved in those spiritual issues that are clearly defined in God's word. The right to life is one of those, but it stands probably as the most glaring in today's world. The Bible speaks clearly that the unborn child in the womb is a person worthy of protection and care. The Bible says God forms us in the womb. Not to speak up on this issue would be no different than when the German church remained silent about the Holocaust. The sanctity of marriage is another area where the government has encroached on spiritual matters. The Bible makes it clear that God's design for marriage is for one man and one woman forever. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one. What God joins together, man should not separate. Marriage shouldn't be a political issue. It's not a human institution. It originated with God for the security of children and the stability of society. When the culture attempts to disregard, dissolve, redefine marriage, the church has an obligation to stand up for biblical truth. Church leaders, when we do things like this, church leaders need to ask several questions when determining which political issues to get involved in. First, is it clearly a spiritual issue? Caring for the poor is clearly a spiritual issue. The Bible teaches that the family is the first safety net for the poor, the church second, and then the state. Questions like the privatization of Social Security or whether an arena is built downtown or at the fairgrounds impacts the economy and indirectly the poor. But it's not really clear which is best for the poor, so those things we kind of shy away from. A second important question is, can we make a significant difference, or is involvement in this issue an act of futility? Over the last 20, maybe 30 years, there's been a move to expand access to gambling, whether it's slot machines or it's casinos or whatever it is. Now, granted, there is a spiritual issue there. But if you look at the way things have played out, the outcome was predetermined long before the argument started. And it didn't. In many ways, it doesn't seem wise to get involved in that because you lose any capital you have, any sway you might hold with people on issues when you fight issues that don't really have a clearly defined place in biblical truth. We have to be sure of what battles we want to die for. Are we just fighting the culture, or are we fighting in a way that makes us effective? If we scream every time the culture makes a bad choice or trends in the wrong direction, we eventually become the little boy who cried wolf. Think about this. If you've watched the news over the last year and a half, you've seen the left side of the political world lose their minds every time Donald Trump does something, tweets something, or looks at a certain direction. Every policy he advocates will lead to Armageddon, or it's the beginning of the end of the world. The problem is that side has been yelling for so long and so loud for so long that their voice isn't even listened to anymore. People who might be inclined to listen to them have just gotten used to them screaming, and they've stopped listening. So if and when a president does something that really that really truly is dangerous and might be the end of the world or might lead to Armageddon, nobody's going to pay attention because everything is at 11 now. It used to be a scale of 1 to 10. Everything goes immediately to 11. A third question you have to be able to ask, how will involvement impact our primary mission? The Apostle Paul was opposed to slavery. He makes that clear in his letter to Philemon. But since one-third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, he didn't tackle that issue head-on because his primary mission of winning the lost to Christ would have been subverted. Instead, he focused on bringing people to Christ, which eventually topples slavery. We have to remember our primary mission is to evangelize the lost, not to promote any political agenda. We have to do our best to speak the truth in love and not to try to alienate those who are lost. We also have to understand that the truth is an ugly thing to a lot of people. And it's a sword that cuts and alienates people at times. We have to do our best to stand firm where Christ would stand, even though we know that some people will be offended. Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28 says, "Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." So here's another question that popped up a few times. Should Christians be supportive of the military? Is it right to honor the soldiers who go forth to kill and destroy? And Christians sharply disagree on this. I mean, some Christians oppose all war. The Quakers, the Mennonites, and others are well known as being pacifists who believe Christians should never take up arms, even in self-defense. After all, Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek and do good to your enemy." Other Christians point out that God sent the Israelites into battle numerous times in the Old Testament. Once some soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do to make their lives right with God. John didn't tell him to quit the military. He replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." It's in Luke 3:14. Acts 10 describes Cornelius, a Roman centurion, as a devout, God-fearing man. A Christian's position on war, violence in any way, should be balanced. We should love peace and be reluctant to go to war. War, there is nothing good about war. War is horrible. It makes people do horrible things. And you never understand that how horrible war is until you've actually been involved in one. Mankind's willingness to go to war is evidence of a dysfunctional creation that is out of sync with its creator. We also have to love justice and freedom. And we know there is a price to pay for liberty. Evil has to be restrained. Solomon said there is a time for peace and a time for war. Soldiers in war are necessary for the same reason that policemen and prisons are necessary. There are evil people everywhere who have to be restrained or there would be chaos and anarchy. If your house is under attack from somebody on the outside, you'd appreciate a neighbor who would come over and do something about the attacker. Some people in our country and the church would argue that America is an immoral country for being involved in so many wars in so many different countries. They argue that America and its government are only worried about controlling other countries or oil or something else. Colin Powell gave a great answer to those who accuse America of trying to conquer the world. Referring to U.S. efforts in World War II, he said, "When all those conflicts were over, what did we do? Did we stay and conquer? Did we subjugate these people? Did we say, okay, we defeated Germany. Germany belongs to us now. We defeated Japan, so Japan belongs to us? No. What did we do? We built them up. We rebuilt their countries. We gave them a chance to determine their own destiny. And did we ask for land? We didn't ask for anything except enough land to where we could bury our dead. That's the kind of nation we are. We don't do things perfectly. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 2, Paul wrote to people under a corrupt Roman government, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." One other question turned up, and it was worded different ways, but it all came back to this. Can America return to its spiritual roots, or are we destined to become a completely secular nation? Now, admittedly, some Christians exaggerate the spiritual history of our nation. Some suggest America is God's chosen nation and portray the founding fathers as these spiritual giants. And some have a hard time separating their love for country from their love of God. They'll sing "God Bless America" louder than they will ever sing any hymn in a hymnal. More recently, you see the opposite extreme. Some attempt to erase any spirituality from America's history. They try to leave the impression that our forefathers intended to establish a morally neutral, completely secular nation. They delight in exaggerating the flaws of America's heroes. They make Columbus out to be nothing more than a greedy racist, and delight in emphasizing that Jefferson owned slaves and had a mistress. They argue that since the Constitution was written by imperfect people in another era, it has to be considered floating, or even worse, a living, breathing document, which has to be adapted to whatever culture it's used in. In their minds, the country is not anchored on constitutional law, but fluctuates according to a Supreme Court interpretation. And it all comes back to the key, and the key is balance. Christians don't worship the country. We worship the God who gave us this country. We don't believe that America is the chosen nation, but we do believe that God has blessed this nation, and we're thankful for it. We don't believe that our founding fathers were all spiritual giants because they were people like you and me, and none of us are spiritual giants. And if you are, there's a church on the other side of town, okay? Because I don't think we're ready for you. All of us make mistakes. All of these people in our history have made mistakes. Tolerating slavery was just one of those. America paid a horrible price for that mistake. The Civil War took over 600,000 Americans. More people died in the Civil War than in all of our other wars combined. We paid dearly for the sin of slavery. We continue to pay for the sin of slavery. In all that, we do believe our forefathers established certain principles that enabled God to bless this land, including the abolition of slavery. It's not the personal piety of our founding fathers that we esteem, it's the founding principles. There was a basic biblical worldview that was used to establish this nation. And those Bible-based principles have worked marvelously. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You can't study the history of this country without understanding the Christian convictions that guided our forefathers. For example, we have three branches of government that were intended to be equal in power. The reason our founding fathers established the legislative, administrative, and executive branches was that they acknowledged the sinful nature of man. Once people get power, eventually power corrupts them, some to a greater degree than others. So to counter that evil nature, they established a balance of power. No one branch would have power over the other. The recognition of biblical truth can be seen from the day in 1776 when the Declaration of Independence began. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. None of us are going to argue about that. Was it instituted in the wrong way? I mean, this is the people who said slavery was okay. No, it wasn't done right. It's still the principles that are right, though. In 1814, America was again at war with the British. The British had taken an American physician, Dr. William Baines, captive, and he was desperately needed to treat the wounded. Dr. Baines had a friend named Francis Scott Key who decided to negotiate with the British for the doctor's release. Francis Scott Key, along with Colonel Skinner, who was the government's prisoner exchange agent, sailed out to the British ship where Dr. Barnes was held captive outside of Fort McHenry. The British sailors scoffed at Key's request and took him captive as well. They said, "We'll decide in the morning, but tonight we're going to attack Fort McHenry and there won't be any need to negotiate when they surrender." The British had developed this huge cannonball that weighed over 200 pounds, one cannonball, 200 pounds. And it was designed to explode when it reached its target, and it would spray shrapnel everywhere and it would kill or wound everybody. And they assured Francis Scott Key that with that weapon there was little would be left of Fort McHenry, or maybe even Baltimore by the morning. That night when the cannons unloaded, a strong rainstorm hit and most of the bombs that were shot from the ship's cannons malfunctioned, and they ended up exploding over the water. Francis Scott Key believed that storm was providential. That storm was from God. He believed God had spared his country from a humiliating and crucial defeat. He wrote a poem celebrating the fact that in the dawn's early light, the American flag was still waving over the fort. And it's got the line, "In a rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there." The last stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner reads this way. This is the one nobody ever sings. "Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven's rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." That kind of dependence on God so permeated our history that in 1891, the Supreme Court declared, just like it was just obvious, they said, "We are a Christian nation." Those are fighting words today. I mean, people lose their minds over that. When soldiers were going over to Europe during World War II, they were given a copy of the New Testament. It was part of their standard issue. Everybody got one. On the inside cover was a note printed from President Roosevelt. This is what it said: "To members of the Army, as Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces of the United States. Throughout the centuries, men of many faiths and diverse origins have found in the sacred book words of wisdom, counsel, and inspiration. It is a fountain of strength, and now, as always, an aid in attaining the highest aspirations of the human soul. Very sincerely yours, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, March 6, 1941. Can you imagine the response if any president of the last 30 years put that inside of a Bible and then issued it to every soldier? People's heads would explode. Now, while we're attempting to retain America's spiritual heritage, we have to stay balanced as well. We have to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. An editorial in Christianity Today a while back pointed out, "Donald Trump is not the Lord. The Declaration of Independence is not an infallible guide to Christian faith and practice, nor is the U.S. Constitution. Original intent is not the hermeneutical key that will guarantee national righteousness. The American flag is not the cross. The Pledge of Allegiance is not the creed, and God Bless America is not the doxology. Our hopes cannot be in a nation. Our hope has to be in God." And while we battle to restore a spiritual heritage that we feel being discarded, you have to understand the nature of the battle you're in. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Martin Luther wrote one of the greatest hymns. It is one of my favorites. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So let the goods and the kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The Bible says, the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's 1 John 2:17. This world is destined for destruction. That includes the United States of America. So give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But remember, Caesar's kingdom is temporary. Give to God that which is God's, including, and most importantly, your heart. And rejoice that his kingdom is eternal. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. According to Peter Marshall in the book The Light and the Glory, one of the battle cries of the Revolutionary War was, "We have no king but King Jesus. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our total trust. Only he can promise, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for your love and grace in our lives. And we just ask, Lord, whatever it is that gets in our way and holds us back from fully worshiping you in every aspect of our lives, that you would work on us to change our hearts, to help us to see the truth in your words, and that we would use those words as a light to our path, that we would remain faithful to you when all around us seems to be losing, and that we would trust that your plan is better than anything we have or any plan a nation has. That your plan is in place because of your love for us. And before we start talking about politics to anybody or what we feel on a certain issue, help us to first make clear that we love them. We don't hate them, that we love them because of you, because of what you've done for us, and that you can do the same for them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.